when making decisions. I used to have several friends who are harsh to me when I was in college in mainland China. Yeah, but I think they are real friends to me, always being ready to tell me, hey, look, you are stupid to do this. Now they are in China and I am here in Vancouver, so we are keeping well in touch with each other. As I grow up, I found it harder and harder to make friends like them. Yes, I have more and more friends, yet most of them are nice friends. But I do need these harsh friends. The reason I value them is that I'm not afraid of their bitter words, because I know they are not just being mean, but they are always ready to help. And they always have grace to me when I really get into trouble. I know they always have grace to me after they speak truth to me. Perhaps more or less, it resembles God's character. God always speaks truth to us and speaks truth to his people. And he always has prepared his grace for them. So as we come to Hosea chapter 13 today, we will learn together what truth God has to speak to the Israelites before his gracious words in chapter 14. I believe you will all enjoy chapter 14 and enjoy Dr. Robert Chen's sermon next week. But it's my turn this week to preach chapter 13 to you, so lucky me, huh? Actually, chapter 13 and 14 are one whole conclusive message of the book of Hosea. And chapter 13 is a summary of Israel's sin in their religious and political practice and the prophecy of the destruction of the northern country, while chapter 14 is God's promise of having grace again to Israel. I know we all like reading the grace passage. So when I was a believer in college in China, I always skipped the condemning passages of the Bible and read those which can comfort me. But as I study more and more about the Bible, I find those harsh passages are more than that God wants to put them to death. God has more than cursing, judgment, condemnation before his grace. So today, I'll invite you to look into chapter 13 to see what is before God's grace in this passage. I will show you that God in this passage is demonstrating the spiritual reality of the Israelites. He's telling the truth that this reality is leading them to destruction. Moreover, the Israelites are overlooking this reality and still enjoying their current practice. So God, as a true friend of Israel, has to point out specifically their sin and the results of their sin, while he has already prepared grace for them afterwards. So by telling them the reality, God is hoping them to turn around and look for his transformational grace, which leads to true faith in God. So let's start reading into the scripture today. So I divide the reading of chapter 13 into three sections. And each section contains a stream of images of what Israel was practicing, what Israel's relationship with God is right now, and what Israel will face in the future. So the different tenses in the passages are the marks of different sections. So section 1 is from verse 1 to 3. So here, God says, I said in the past, When Ephraim, so this is an expression of northern Israel, right? When Ephraim spoke, man was trembled because he was exalted in Israel, or another translation, he was exalted by Israel. So this image brings us back to the Genesis story when Jacob blessed Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. So although Ephraim was born after Manasseh, he was blessed as the firstborn by Jacob. Thus, he's got honor in the past. But then he became guilty of Baal worship and died. So here he lost his honor because of worship the god of fertility, Baal. So this is a portrayal of how much the northern Israel wanted to grasp his honor, but unfortunately lost it because of what he did. And now, so the tense changes. And now in verse 2, the tense changes. They are sinning more and more and making idols for themselves. And they are offering human sacrifice and kiss the calf. So the word idol doesn't exist in verse 2 in the original Hebrew text. So only the calf, so no idol so in it. So they are now worshiping the calf. In verse 2, we see that. So this is the following irony. So after they fail to grasp, or after they succeed in grasping the fertility by worshiping Baal, they make him more and more idols for themselves. And their relationship with God is upside down. For in the law of Israel, we know that they should have offered animal sacrifice and kissed human, right? So this is a sign of loving your neighbor, to kiss human and to offer animal sacrifice. But now they are offering human sacrifice and kissing an animal. So this is the upside down relationship with human and God. So this is totally a mess, right? Therefore, in verse 3, so we turn to the future tense. God says in verse 3, they will be like the morning mist, the early dew, and the chaff, which are things that are easy to disappear. So here God is warning Israel, hey friend, you were honorable in the past, but you try a wrong way to keep it and are moving further and further away. If you don't turn your relationship to me right side up, you will go into destruction. So in section 1, we can see that how God is presenting Israel's reality of religious practice by telling them what they was doing, what relationship they are now having with God, and what will become their reality in the future. Section 1, yeah. And following section 1, so section 2 is from verse 4 to 8. It goes deeper into the topic of God's relationship with Israel. Notice now God's talking about how he's actively building relationship with Israel. So not just how's the situation of Israel's relationship with him. So from verse 4 to 6, we see here God showing what he did in the past to bring them out of Egypt and bring them into the promised land. So I assume you are all familiar with this story, so I'm not going into the details of the story. But after enjoying the fertility of the promised land, in verse 6, Israel became proud and forgot his God. It sounds like that we enjoy our birthday gift too much and we forget which friend is bringing us the gift. So we forget the friend who's trying to build the relationship with us. So this is an irony. So although Israel is ignorant in this relationship, God is still active. So in verse 7, God says, I am to them like a lion. So here I'm here choosing the ESV translation, which I think is better by using the present tense. So NIV, we see that, and NIV is using the future tense, but I think here it's better to go with the present tense in the ESV. So I am to them like a lion, and I am to them like a leopard. I am like a beast. I am like a beast ambushing on their way of going astray. I am actively correcting them like a friend who always speaks truth. If that doesn't work, God will even actively destroy them like a bear and lion, so in the following verses. And maybe it's not easy for us to understand this point, right? Yeah, maybe, yeah, we may say, well, maybe we can be all right friends, right? We don't have to be so serious and destroy our relationship. But we should look carefully into the images that Hosea is using here. So these images of the lion and the bear, actually they are female in the original text. That is to say, they are supposed to be a loving and caring female role in their life. But now, rather than to love and to care, they're so ready to destroy. So doesn't that remind us some character of God, which is described in the book of James in chapter 4, verse 5, that his spirit that dwells in us desires us so much to envy. God loves us so much to envy all our unhealthy relationship with him. This is how he explains his desire to love in both the New Testament and the Old. So in this section, God was building relationship with Israel, and God is now ambushing and preventing Israel's going astray in their relationship with him, and God will envy and destroy them if they keep on having an unhealthy relationship with God. So the section 2 is in the center of the passages, which means I think it's the most important messages that is the most important message that God wants to convey here. And section 1 and section 3 are mostly specific description of how unhealthy Israel's relationship with God. We've read section 1, which talks about Israel's religious practice. Now, let's look at section 3 from verse 9 to 16. So in this section, the scripture borrows some images from Israel's political practice to impress Israel on how unhealthy their relationship is with God. So in the beginning of this section, so it's from verse 9 to 11. So God starts here from the past again and mentions the matter of kingship in Israel. So in verse 10 and 11, we can see that both the installation and the practice of kingship in Israel were irritating to God. It is so easy to find supports of this argument in the books of 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings that I'm not going to go into detail of it. Thus, verse 9 is a brief summary of their installation and practice of kingship. That is, they were against their real helper, God Almighty. When they keep on practicing what they think kingship is in history, verse 12 says, it is like storing up and documenting sins. So we notice the language here contains two levels of meaning. So on the one hand, so like storing up and recording means accumulating. So being more and more, right? Sin being more and more, sins accumulating, right? But on the other hand, they also mean that being kept in a secret place. So this is the two level of meaning of storing up and documenting. So thus, verse 13 is able to connect it to verse 12, because the pains of women childbirth are also accumulating as time passes by, yet being secret to other people, right? Only the woman knows how painful it is, right? Yeah, correct me if I am wrong, husband. Sir. And it is in this secret place, in the mother's womb, that Israel is acting unwisely. So verse 13 keeps on saying, so why Israel is acting like an unwise child. So he wishes not to come to the opening of the womb at the right moment, right? I assume none of you has done that before, right? When you were a baby in your mother's womb, that so you didn't come out at the right moment to the opening of the womb, right? So you may ask why it happened. Because Israel is so willing to hide its sin in the secret place. Thus, he's practicing it in a secret place, in a womb in which he thinks there is fertility. Yet actually, this is a poisoning practice, and it leads to the accumulation of sins. So in verse 14, God cannot but use an extreme method to stop this unwise baby. So here I need to show you the different possibilities of translation in verse 14 in the original Hebrew text. Yeah, for the first two sentences of the Hebrew text here, it can be translated like NIV or ESV as an affirmative sentence. I will ransom them from the power of grave. I will redeem them from death. But when looking at the context of the passage, I think the other choice of translation is more accurate. So I will go with NASB's translation, which makes them a rhetorical question. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? So this implies a negative answer, no, right? So then God keeps on inviting death to intervene by saying that, where, O death, are your prey? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Right? What a sentence. When God cannot stop the unwise child from poisoning himself by hiding in the mother's womb, he has to invite death to come to stop him. Is anyone really hiding himself or herself from God to the degree that God has to ask death to stop him or her? Or am I sinning and hiding from God without knowing what is ahead for me? So when I read this word, I just can't explain how intensive God's emotion is to Israel and to those who are practicing sin. So you just can't imagine that a mom is speaking to a baby in her womb, who's poisoning himself in the womb, and saying to him that if you keep on practicing this and poisoning here in an unhealthy place, I have to invite death to stop you from doing these stupid things. I don't even know if this is a correct wording for describing what God is trying to say in this verse. I haven't read a verse as intensive as this one in the Old Testament. The tension in this verse is the reality. It's the reality of how real it is for describing our heart when practicing sins, hiding, self-control, poisoning myself and being unwise, and so forth. I just don't want other people to know how my broken self is. And thus I am hiding in the place where there I thought is fertility. Yet indeed, I am poisoning myself. And how real it is for describing God's character, right? He knows all things, and no one is able to hide from him. He controls everything, that even death is controlled and commanded by him. He is so loving to envy his creator human of hiding in sins. And he is righteous to give his judgment in this decision. So brothers and sisters, I just can't tell you all about this verse. So I want to invite you to read and feel the verse and describe the tension of this verse by yourself. This is what God wants to show us before the gracious chapter 14. So this chapter 13, isn't just about condemnation and judgment for the sinning Israelites. It is also God's specific reveal of Israel's spiritual reality and his heart to them when seeing this reality. But you may still ask, so is there any hope after this reality? Is there any way out after seeing that God can do nothing but inviting death to stop Israelites in verse 14? Is chapter 14's grace and promise specific enough to deal with Israel's case? So I'm not asking to make you to have doubt about Dr. Roberts' sermon next week. Actually, this is a question I'm asking for myself when preparing this sermon. And through the preparation, God affirms me that in him, there is always a way out. So to find this way, we will again look into verse 14. I think this is the climax in this passage. Actually, many verses in the book of Hosea are quoted in the New Testament. But chapter 13, verse 14 is one of them. Actually, this verse is quoted in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 55. So this is a quotation of the second half of the verse 14, and Paul quotes us here. It's a question: is O death, or where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So Paul's here talking about the resurrection of Christ, and also due to the limit of time, I'm not going into the detail of the context of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm not going to explain why here Paul's quotation of Hosea scripture is so unprecisely. Huh? So, briefly speaking, in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about the resurrection of Christ has overcome death. And he celebrates this victory by asking this question. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? I believe you are smart enough and find that Paul is reading and quoting this verse out of context. For we just explained that in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, God is asking a rhetorical question for inviting death to show its power, right? So Hosea is asking, like, so show me your plague, death. So show me your destruction, O hell, right? But here, Paul is actually quoting the question for questioning death. Where is your power? So is it an out-of-context misreading of the Old Testament? I tell you not. I believe Paul's here reading the verse in a wider context, namely a context of a transformational historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. While Paul feels the tension in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, and senses the hopelessness of the unwise baby in its mother's womb, he finds the way in Jesus Christ that through his resurrection, all who believe in him can be born again, can be reborn, can experience the regeneration in their life. So again, we have the way out. So again, we don't have to poison ourselves in sin and hiding in the mother's womb. So again, we have someone to follow. And he is the one who was broken on the cross, but now have life again, so that our broken selves have a way out to be healed. So even the most intensive words in the book of Hosea, which contains all our unableness and all the love and envy and the wrath of God, is transformed in the New Testament because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So dear brothers and sisters, as the lyrics of a traditional hymn sing, so this song, I think you are all familiar with this song. So this lyric is saying like, come ye sinners poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Will you let Jesus to be a true friend of you? Will you let him to speak truth to you? Will you let him to reveal the reality of your spirituality every day? Will you let him to show you the tension of your sin and the love of your Heavenly Father? Will you let him to transform all this in the grace of his resurrection? If you say Amen in your heart, I will give you a further invitation. Go and find a spiritual partner who will be your true friend in Christ. Find one who speaks truth to you and tell you the reality of your spirit every day. And try to be a friend to your brothers and sisters by not just telling them the truth, but also preparing the grace to them. Most importantly, let's lead each other to Christ in the church, and let's become a true church in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, you are true to us. you speak truth to us. May we be true to you. May we be not hiding in our sins. May we run to the grace of the resurrected Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.